brethren, it is amazing and awesome to be back with you again. Like Kent said, the last time I was here was in October. I think it was actually on Halloween. And I have since then bought a Halloween-themed jacket that I could wear, and it's a little late for that. But I'm very happy to be with you, and it's quite interesting to me because since I've been here, you've gotten some of my friends, my peers, Isaiah Peeler and Reagan Bingham to come. And after hearing men like them, I wonder why you want me to come back. Anyway, those are excellent preachers. They are nothing. I have nothing but good words for them. If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah in the second chapter. I will begin there in just a moment. Before then, I'd like to paint a picture in your mind. Imagine for me, if you will, you're working on something in your yard. Let's say it's a fence. You really want this fence. You just put up a, you just built a new pool or something. You really want this fence for the privacy of your own home, for your own privacy. Your homeowners association comes and they say, well, you can't build the fence because, you know, that's breaking homeowners association rules. But you really need that fence. Really need it. Translate that over into plumbing or something. You really need this pipeline, and somebody says, you can't come dig this. You can't come build whatever it is you want to build. You can't. You're just not allowed. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to go ahead and direct your attention to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to be discussing Nehemiah and his rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and the lesson that you can learn from it. Now, let me set the setting for you. This is after the Babylonian takeover. This is after the country of Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem, carts all of the Jews off into Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, under Darius, under Belshazzar, all of those different kings. This is about the time frame that we're talking. We read in the early verses of Nehemiah that these are the days of King Artaxerxes. Say that five times fast. Don't really. This makes me believe this is might be the same time as the prophet Daniel, and I know for sure that it is in the time of Ezra, the book before Nehemiah. Daniel was ruled by King Darius. King Darius is one of the predecessors of Artaxerxes. I think it's his grandfather, if I'm not mistaken. So this leads me to believe that it's about the same time frame. The time frame of rulers goes something like this. We all know King Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar and all of his problems gets turned into an ox or something like that. And he's made to feast in the field. And after that, King Belshazzar comes along. King Belshazzar, I think, is Nebuchadnezzar's son, if I'm not mistaken. Nebuchadnezzar rules for a while. Daniel interacts with him. King Darius, who is a Sumerian king, comes and overthrows Belshazzar. He kills him, so we go from Babylonian rule to Sumerian rule. King Darius dies. Xerxes takes the throne. King Xerxes dies, and King Artaxerxes, his son, takes the throne. So here we are, a couple of kings down from Nebuchadnezzar. Same time as Ezra, maybe the same time as Daniel, roughly. In Ezra, they have ties to Artaxerxes. Both Nehemiah and both Ezra have ties to this king. And in Nehemiah, he makes mention of Ezra. And in Ezra, he makes brief mention of Nehemiah. This is roughly the same time frame. Now that I've established a setting, let's go ahead and dive into the text. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's start reading. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Back up a little bit. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Continuing, now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you might send me to, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river that they might, so that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So Artaxerxes hears Nehemiah's complaint. He hears Nehemiah's plight. Nehemiah wants to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. Because after Jerusalem, or after the Babylonians got done with Jerusalem, there was nothing left. The Babylonians were so barbaric and so chaotic in the way that they attacked a country and that the way that they attacked a city just laid it in utter ruin. The temple was destroyed. The entire city was destroyed. They tore the walls down. They burned them. There's nothing left. Absolutely nothing left except for rubble and ruin. And so Nehemiah wants to go back and rebuild it. There's no heritage for Nehemiah and his people. The city that they're from, the country that they're from, is utterly gone, utterly destroyed. So Nehemiah wants to go back and rebuild it. So he talks to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes gives him permission. Nehemiah needs a letter of mark, if you will, or a letter of pardon, so that whenever he goes through these different provinces, he can show them to the rulers of the provinces, the governors, if you will, be like traveling through states across the country. He has permission from them to keep traveling. He has permission from Asaph so that he can use wood to continue to rebuild Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes grants it to him. And immediately, as soon as they leave, they're met with opposition. As soon as they leave to go back to Jerusalem, they're met with opposition from a man named Sanballat. I know that's not probably how you pronounce it. Don't come at me. Sanballat and Tobiah. And these men might be possible governors. We don't really know who they are, except that they aren't nice people. They don't want Nehemiah to do what Nehemiah needs to do. They don't want the work of the Lord to be carried out. They are a tool of Satan, if you will. Let's jump back into the text, Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Nehemiah, despite this opposition, continues with his plan, continues with his work. God has told him to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall, and so that's what Nehemiah has set in his heart to do. So in verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 2, I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. When I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up into the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and with its gates burn. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer derision." Once again, the Babylonians have completely and utterly demolished this city. There's nothing left. Picture a hurricane or a tsunami coming through. We've all seen the footage. We've all seen the pictures. Nothing left. Complete and utter destruction. And it's Nehemiah's job to rebuild it. Direct your attention to verse 19. I'd like to introduce something to you. Sanballat comes back to Nehemiah. And he basically accuses him of treason. Nehemiah 2 and 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So Nehemiah is apparently committing treason after he got permission from Artaxerxes to do this. Fake news. CNN of the time, if you will. Nehemiah is automatically met with opposition to his work. He is automatically met with opposition to building his fence. Do you see where my fence analogy came back around? He's immediately met with opposition. And so it begins. Nehemiah begins the work, and Tobiah and Sanballat are having nothing of it. Turn to chapter 4, if you will. We'll get there in just a moment. Go ahead and turn to chapter 4. And actually, let's go ahead and read verse 3. Nehemiah 4 and 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Tobiah starts mocking the people of Israel. They start mocking their work. How discouraging is that? If you're trying to work on something, it's complete, and somebody comes up and like, man, that is the ugliest church pew I have ever seen. That is the ugliest fence I've ever seen. See, I don't understand why your plumbing's doing this. It should be doing that. Dude, you're so stupid for making your plumbing do this. It's discouraging whenever you're working hard on something and somebody comes along and mocks you and tells you that you're doing it wrong, that tells you that you're just stupid and you don't know what you're doing. Sanballat, on the other hand, is so offended, he doesn't go before the Jews and make fun of them. He goes before the army of Samaria and complains. In verse 7, Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, and they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And that was their purpose. They don't like that this is happening. Think back to Exodus. These are our slaves. For our people that we've taken control of, these are our people that do our work for us, these are our people, they don't have rights. They don't have the ability to go do this. They're mine. I don't want them to leave. These are my servants. Sanballat, Tobiah, the army of Samaria, doesn't want the work to be carried out. Because if the work gets carried out, if Nehemiah is successful in his construction, the people of Israel now have a foothold in that part of the world. They now have a chance to come back and rebuild and become a world power again. They now have a chance to be dangerous. They now have a chance to do their own thing, and now they're no longer slaves. So they, being Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and Ashdodites, conspire to fight Jerusalem. They believe that this is their people, that this is their property. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion. So Nehemiah is met with opposition. Nehemiah is met with discouragement. And the people know through this entire time, God is on their side. Nehemiah said himself, my God has told me to do this. I've gotten approval from my God. I've talked to him. He has told me to do this. And I'm sure the people know that as well. Yet worry still creeps into the camp. The people are still worried. Let's keep reading in verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The enemy is out for blood. The enemy is out for complete and utter destruction and repossession of the people of Israel. Nehemiah is not fazed in the slightest. Nehemiah is not worried because he knows that God is on their side. This entire time, we built the wall, verse 6, and the wall was joined together to half its height. The people had a mind to work. Verse 9, we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. They're working. They stop working. They're on guard, waiting for the people to come attack them. They're waiting on it. They know it's coming. They pause their work to be ready to defend themselves. This enemy's out for blood. Nehemiah doesn't care at all. Nehemiah's not fazed. He encourages the people not to be fazed. Just because the enemy's out for your head, they're out to stop the work of the Lord that you're trying to do, doesn't matter. God is still on your side. Your God is still your God. What he says is more important than whatever anybody else has to say. So Nehemiah is not fazed. And the work pauses. The guards are posted and they're ready, as we read in verse 13. God frustrates their plan. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. God frustrates their plan. They have no more plan. They can't come and fight Jerusalem. They don't know how. They don't have the ability. They lack the capacity to come attack Jerusalem. So the work continues. Let's keep reading in verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction. Half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work. Half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. How are the people working? With a hammer in one hand, their tool, their hammer, their shovel in one hand, and a sword in the other, ready to defend themselves. That's half the people. The other half are standing guard, watching their brethren's back, watching their people's six, for those of you that were in the military and understand what that means, or for those of you that played Call of Duty. They got each other's back. Half works, half stands guard, yet the half that's working is ready for defense. Each man works with his sword strapped to his belt. And in verse 20, we read, "Our God will fight for us." This is the mentality that the people of Israel had. And what a beautiful mentality to have. They're not worried. They're doing the will of the Lord. They're doing His work. They're doing what He would have them to do while trusting in Him. Trusting that He will defend them and take care of them. Trusting in His power and might. Our God will fight for us. Now, what does that mean for you? What does it mean? While I was writing this sermon, I had so many ideas put in my head. The correlation to you, let's start with looking at the life of a Christian. The goal of Satan is to cause disruption and confusion in your life so that you will ultimately fail and become His child rather than the child of God, a worker of righteousness. He would have you to be a worker of lawlessness. He doesn't want you to work on yourself. He doesn't want you to make your soul stronger. He doesn't want your brethren to have your back, as the people of Israel did. He doesn't want you to succeed in doing the work of the Lord, in building your spiritual defenses. Sanballat wants to cause the same thing in Nehemiah's life. They want to cause confusion in the camp, as we read in verse 8 of chapter 4. They want to cause confusion. They want to cause failure. They want to cause the return to the people that previously owned them. Satan doesn't want that for you. Just as Sanballat and Tobiah and the army of the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites didn't want the people of Israel to succeed in their defense building, Satan doesn't want that for a Christian either. Satan doesn't want you to be baptized. He wants you to stay his slave, his servant. He doesn't want you to become a child of God. He doesn't want you to become a better person. He doesn't want you to be saved. He wants you to be eternally condemned to burn in a lake of fire with him forever. That's his goal. He wants to cause confusion, disruption, and ultimately failure in your life. If you have a weakness, that's a perfect thing for Satan to exploit. If I have this ongoing sin that I keep struggling with, and Satan knows I'm going to fail, he's just going to keep popping that same temptation up in my face, trying to get me to fail. And if that doesn't work, he'll find another one, and then another one, and then another one. And then I die in my sin, and I'm down. Burning in a lake of fire, screaming for Lazarus to come and cool my tongue with a drop of water. If you have a weakness, that's a perfect thing for Satan to exploit. He doesn't want other Christians to stand guard and have your back while you're working on fixing your relationship with God. The ultimate goal for Satan is failure. In your life, in your wife's life, in your husband's life, in your kids' life, in your parents' lives, his ultimate goal is eternal damnation for every single soul on this planet. Now, with that being said, Satan's entire plan is foiled by you being saved. By you becoming a child of God and a worker of righteousness, coming out of your unrighteousness and your lawlessness, by you making godly decisions, by you being the proper Christian that you should be, Satan's plan is foiled. Satan's plan is no more. God has foiled his plan, frustrated it, as the writer of Nehemiah said. By you acting as you're supposed to, by you upholding the standards and the laws and the duties that are charged to you in this book, Satan has no plan. Satan can't succeed. Nehemiah and the people put their faith in God, put their trust in God, trusted him to take care of them even when the armies were bearing down on them, when they were all ready to kill them. Their faith was in God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Some New Testament for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 11. 1 Timothy 6 and 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I charge you, O man or woman of God, flee these things. Flee lawlessness. Flee unrighteousness. Flee sexual immorality, homosexuality, lying, stealing, covetousness. Fill in your sin that you struggle with the most here. Flee these things. I charge you, as Paul said, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And fight the good fight of faith. Take a look at what you've committed your life to doing. Take a look at the God that you have put your trust in. Take a look at the God that has saved your soul from eternal damnation. Recognize how important that is. Recognize how important your salvation is. Take a look at what you've committed to, O Christian. Take hold of it. Don't lose your grasp. Satan's entire goal is to see you in hell forever burning. God's goal is that all souls will come to him and be saved. Look at what you've committed to and don't lose grasp of it. Don't give in to that temptation that you struggle with. I know it's easier said than done. I'm human. I've lived it. I still live it. Take a look at what you've held on to, what you've committed your life to doing. Don't lose grasp of it. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And verse 8. First Peter chapter 5 and 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Understand that he wants you. Understand that he will take that little thing that you struggle with on occasion and turn it into something that you struggle with all the time. Understand that he's going to take that thing that you struggle with all the time and turn it up a notch. Understand, Satan wants you. He is to be feared and respected for the things that he can do. He can drag your soul to hell. He can condemn you for all eternity. Understand it. Realize it. Satan wants you. He prowls around like a roaring lion, waiting for whom he can devour, waiting for your destruction, waiting to foil your plan to make your relationship with God stronger, waiting to foil that relationship altogether. Can't believe I'm quoting Disney in a sermon. But here's a quote from another lion. His name is Scar. Be prepared. I'm not singing it for you. Be prepared. Understand that he wants you. Understand that he's going to throw temptation at you every chance he gets. Be prepared for it. Nehemiah charged the people to have swords on while they worked. While you work on your soul, making it stronger, building your defenses, fixing your relationship with God, while you work in the kingdom, fulfilling what Jesus said at the end of the gospel, go and make disciples of all nations. While you work doing what God would have you to do, be ready. Yeah, the Christians are supposed to be here. The Christians are supposed to have your back. There was a section of Israel that did that. There was a section of Israel that had their spears in their hands at all times, that had their chainmail on, that had their swords ready, their shields, that stood ready to jump in the fight as soon as the fight got there and take care of their brothers. Yeah, that's the Christians. That's the brotherhood. But there was still another half that while they worked, they had a tool in one hand and a sword on the other and a sword strapped on their hip. While you're working for God, while you're working in the kingdom, be ready for him. Be ready for Satan because he's coming. He comes frequently. Be ready for him and don't give in to him. The Israelites put their faith and their trust in God. Isn't that what we're supposed to do as well? Put your faith and your trust in God. When you're struggling with something, talk to him about it. He said himself, there is no temptation that is not common to man. Whenever you're tempted, God can help you get through it. God is the biggest resource you will ever have. It would be foolish not to look to him. Be foolish not to acknowledge him. Foolish to disobey him. As I've done time and time again. Call upon God as the Israelites did. Put your faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Put your faith in the God that helped Jesus in his moment of trial. They gave him strength when he needed it. Put your faith in the God that is over all. Put your faith in him as he would have you to do. And as Nehemiah said, the people had a mind to rise up and build. You do the same. You see a problem in your life? Fix it. If you can't fix it on your own, that's what God's there for. That's what the Christians are here for. Let us help you. I said last time I'm here, if you need something, Kent has my number. Call me. I'm not available all hours of the day, but I can help somehow. If you need something, talk to him. Talk to your sister sitting next to you, your brother, your wife, somebody. Talk to them. The Christians can help you through this. God can help you through this. Talk to him. His phone rings all times of the day. And he can always answer. God's always available for you to talk to. When you're struggling with something, when Satan's beating at your door, talk to him about it. Fix your temptation. Fix your struggles. When Satan's throwing those darts at you, don't be discouraged. I charge you, O man of God, fight the good fight of faith. Fight this fight that is the life that we live as Christians. If you've been struggling, we're here. I struggle. You struggle. We all know it. It goes without being said. If you're struggling really bad, we're here for you. One half worked, the other half stood guard. Let us stand guard for you in whatever way we can. Let us work with you. If you need the prayers of the saints, that's what we're here for. If you need to be uplifted in some way, that's what we're here for. If you need to come back into contact with God because you've strayed from Him and were careless with your life and would rather practice sin than righteousness, we're here to accept you back. God wants you back. If you don't know God, if He's not your God, pretty sure there's water right back here. I haven't looked. There's water. We can baptize you. You can die in a death like His. Die to your trespasses. Die to your sins. Christ can take them all away. That's what He died for you for. If we die in a death like His, we shall surely be resurrected like Him. If you need the prayers of the saints, if you need the blood of Jesus, we stand ready. Come forward as we stand and sing.